Let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, of course, we looked at the salutation, the greeting, and we looked at that from the perspective of God's will, God's people, and God's gifts. And those are going to continue to play an important part throughout the bulk of this letter. But today, as we look at this next section in this letter, the praise or the prayer beginning, in many cases, what you'll find in Paul's letters and in the Christian letters in the New Testament is that this section is going to lay out many of the themes that are going to be prevalent throughout the rest of the letter. So it's an important piece of what we want to look at, really understand, and see what Paul is trying to communicate to us, and more importantly, what God, through Paul, wants us to hear and to know through the Spirit leading him to write as he writes. So we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11, and let me read that for us now, if I may. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." This is the word of God. Wow. What a week of headlines it's been over the course of these first few days and weeks of 2020, hasn't it? Iraq, Iran, Trump, impeachment, violence, on and on and on. I mean, just one after another. But I suppose the one headline that most of you may have missed is the one that will probably play more prominently in history books 50 years from now. In fact, if, according to the one article that I read, if he is right, and I suppose that there is a glimpse of correctness in what he says, all of these things that I just mentioned, this thing in Iran and this thing that's happening in Iraq, will probably likely be a mere footnote 50 to 60 years from now. And one thing that will play more prominently is probably the headline that you missed. And the headline that I suppose you probably missed was this, that in this upcoming year, 2020, the Methodist Church is going to split. They're going to divide over same-sex marriage. They're going to divide over a portion of them who are holding to a traditional biblical view of Scripture, and others are going to separate and go their way, saying that they want to be more diverse, more full of equity and equalness and opportunity. And that, friends, is likely to have a bigger influence than what's happening in Iran and Iraq. And here's why. Because 7 million worldwide people are a part of this group. And it's so often the case that the way that our world goes in religious things is what sets the tenor and the tone for all of the rest of the things that flow out of that: politics, culture, and society. In fact, 60 years from now, there will probably be more than a mere footnote that same-sex marriage held sway among the Methodist denomination. And what it also means is that one of the central factors driving American politics in all of its polarization is now this thought and polarization in religious thought as well. In other words, this is only likely to increase. And what that means is this. What will you do when standing for the name of Christ brings shame and insult and suffering? Because the truth is, the way we began, we live in a culture that tries to minimize difficulty and pain. And some of that is really good. But some of that positions us to not see God deeply in some of the ways that He has designed for us to be able to see Him. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you God's plan for your suffering here from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And I think this is going to be hugely important because the truth is, I don't think it takes a prophet to say there's going to be more calamity, more affliction, more difficulty that will come in this next year, 2020. And it may come to your doorstep. And what will you do in the midst of the real difficulty and the pressures and the burdens of this world that is groaning and waiting for redemption to be revealed? And so in this section, we're going to take a look at it from two very specific sections. I think it naturally divides at verses 3 through 7. That's a first section where Paul is going to give us what I'm going to say is the purpose for his suffering. And specifically that suffering, I'm going to connect with sharing in Christ's suffering. And then the second section is verses 8 through 11. And there I think he's going to help us to see the goal of what God would like to accomplish in us through pressures and difficulties and afflictions and even sufferings. And so we're going to take them in that order, the purpose of suffering and the goal of our suffering. And I'm going to start this way with the purpose. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that God uses difficulty and comfort in our lives so that we might comfort others by pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. God uses difficulty and comfort in our lives so that we might be positioned by God to comfort others, and we comfort them specifically by pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think this naturally flows out of this first section, verses 3 through 7. In fact, in this section, verses 3 and 4 lay out kind of a thesis statement for the whole letter, if you will, and kind of where he's going to be heading, where he's going to be going. And this is going to be hugely important because if you remember, the opponents of Paul are saying, look at this guy, Paul. Everywhere he goes, he's got difficulty. He's in jail. He's suffering. He's shipwrecked. I mean, look at all this stuff that's happening to him. He can't be of God. And Paul's going to say, no, quite the contrary. The fact that I'm under such great duress and pressure is an indication that my calling and ministry are from God. And I'm positioned this way so that you might be positioned that way in the same way, and so that we today might have the same effect in our ministries and lives as well. Notice how he begins. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is not the macrothumia that we find over in the Beatitudes. This is the more eulogia, this praise be to God. It's a Hebrew word, really, borrowed over into the Greek, and it's a Jewish praise. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives two very specific descriptors of who this God is. Notice what it says, the Father of what? Mercies. I love that word. It's the very same word that he uses over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? Do you remember? The mercies of God. Same word. What are the mercies? In fact, the therefore of Romans 12 helps us to understand, because anytime you see therefore, you've got to ask what came before it, why, what is that therefore? And the mercies of God in that specific instance are talking about Romans 1 through 11. All of the working of how God has looked down and though had given over creation to its own desires and lusts and yet had redeemed them through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ by Him being our substitute, being the propitiation, the one who satisfied the law of God and the demands of the law and yet bore all of the wrath for us as our sacrifice. This mercy is what's on display here as well. The Father of mercies, that we will not receive what we have earned and deserve in a very simplistic way. This is who God is. He longs to rescue wayward worshipers. And He's done that through the cross, through a great display of His love and His grace and His mercy. He's the Father of mercies. And notice next, he says, He's not only the Father of mercies, He's the God of all comfort. That word also could be exhortation, but literally it means the one who comes beside, who lifts up, who gives courage to those who are there. He is the God of all comfort. How does He do that? Well, verse 4. He's the one who comforts us in all of our flipsis, is the Greek word, our affliction. It's the idea of pressure or burden or tribulation. Bonnie was cleaning out the car that Zach drove while he was here. For whatever reason, this knuckleheaded kid had this backpack in the back of this minivan that was, I guess, I'm just kind of trying to imagine what goes on in the head of Zach. I could do this because, you know, he's not here and poor guy. Yeah, but he's got a new friend. But this backpack was full of rocks. I can only imagine that he was trying to strengthen himself by packing on this burden to prepare himself for the bigger burden that he was going to have to carry because of Uncle Sam. I packed it on to Olivia. For those of you who don't know, he's now in the Army. He belongs to them. We pulled it out of the van and I said, Olivia, come here. I put it on Olivia and I said, take this up to Zach's room. It'll be a gift for him when he comes home. But be careful when you take it off because it's really heavy. But that's the idea that our afflictions are burdens that weigh us down, but yet there is a purpose to them. And notice, God is the one who comforts us in these afflictions. And I want you to see it so carefully here because Paul helps us to see what is the purpose of these burdens or afflictions that you're bearing. Because notice it says all afflictions here. So here he's talking in a very general way. In just a few minutes, he's going to hone in a very specific way. But in this case, God comforts us in all of our afflictions. Why? Why does He come in and why does He help to uplift and gird us up in the midst of unbearing pressure? So that, notice what it says. So that, very literally, we will be powered to comfort others who are in any affliction. In other words, your difficulty comes so that you might be the one that God uses to comfort or lift up or help somebody who is in an affliction of their own. You say, well, what about me? That's why we're here today. So that you might encourage one another. In other words, God has done the same to you and lifted you up by His mercies,
most specifically, Christ, so that you might be ready to lift up somebody else. And not just to speak pleasantries into their life, but to point them back to the cross. Here is where we find our hope. Here is where we find life in the midst of a life that is unbearable. He's the one who comforts us. And the only way that this can happen is if we truly trust that God is full of mercy and good and faithful and able to comfort us. So many people are just absolutely scandalized in their faith at this very point. You know people, I know people who have said words almost verbatim, how could a God do, allow, permit, fill in the blank. I'm just not sure I can trust, believe, think, fathom a God who would. Friends, this isn't just esoteric thinking. This is real life. And the only way you walk through that is if the difficulty doesn't eclipse the goodness and the glory and the mercies and the comfort of this great God. Because the truth is, we deserve way worse. That's His mercy. And the truth is, this isn't just faking it and saying, well, I should have, or just stoically saying, well, it doesn't bother me. No, this allows us to grieve and to cry and to be burdened in the midst of our difficulty, because we know God has already achieved everything on the cross, and He's surrounded us by brothers and sisters who have been comforted in their affliction, and so their comfort now becomes our comfort, because likely what's going to happen is tomorrow my comfort is going to become your comfort. And so notice that God's plans, which very well may include our affliction and our suffering, are there so that we might see His hand and we might be positioned to comfort others who are in their own affliction. And notice what it is that we comfort them with. We comfort them with the affliction, or the comfort rather, which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Don't just give mere pleasantries. Go back to the Word. When your brother or sister is troubled and hurting, don't just say, well, it'll pass. Hey, buck up. It's not that bad. It could be way worse. No, go back and say, and Jesus hung on the cross and for 3 hours suffered the most brutal, bloody way of dying ever. And He did it for us so that we might know not God's absence in our difficulty, but His presence to be with us through the entire way. Point them to the cross. Give them something real of eternal significance that they can hold on to and cling to that will only matter a million years from now, and not something like, well, you might hit the lottery. You could win Publishers Clearinghouse. Give them something real. God uses difficulty and comfort in our lives so that we might comfort others by pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because notice how He plays this out. He just kind of, he elaborates a little bit. He amplifies this. Notice verse 5. It says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. In other words, specifically now, He's going to hone in on His own affliction and His suffering, and He's going to say, look, the suffering that I'm about now is not some just random suffering that comes in this world. I'm suffering on account of Jesus' name, Christ's suffering. This is what He says over in Philippians 3. I want to boast in nothing except for this, that I might know Christ and share in His sufferings and somehow attain to the resurrection, but to share in His sufferings. And I love this little phrase that we share abundantly. What that literally means is that we are super abounding, that Christ's sufferings are everywhere at every turn in my life. Why? Because Christ's suffering specifically is not just every suffering that we encounter, but it's specifically the things that happen to us as we go to battle and war against sin, and as we continually point people back to the cross where real life is found, the cross where Christ suffered, and as we share with people, your salvation can come only through the cross. And so Paul is saying, look, at every turn, my life is just abundantly overflowing with word and talk of Christ's suffering, because that's where my comfort comes from. And so because of that, I'm also abundantly sharing in that comfort that comes from him as well too. You see, our peace and our ease with God comes through the horrific moment where Jesus was crushed for my sin and your sin. And so now we begin to see a little bit of the backstory of the affliction, and which is why Paul is saying, no. Don't look at my affliction and my suffering and say, he can't be of God. Quite the contrary, you should say, that man is called and positioned by God. And Christ's sufferings were the work that he did on the cross, culminating in his death, which was for the sake of others, so that we might be reconciled and redeemed from the slave block of sin. Which is why Paul says, no, I'm going to boast about Christ, and I want to share in his sufferings. Some weeks ago, as I was meditating over this passage, it hit me. It's maybe true for you as well. But it seems like in my life, just speaking very candidly and openly, I have a tendency to want to not share in these sufferings, but be positioned to avoid these sufferings. Well, I don't want to say anything now. I mean, it'll open a whole can of worms, and I don't want to offend somebody, and I don't want to get into it now. You know, the truth is, we seem to be positioning our lives more to avoid Christ's suffering than to share in them. And if that's the case, God's word just spoke to me, Mike, there's a whole storehouse of who I am that you're missing when that's the case. There's a whole realm of who I am that I want to reveal to you, but it can only come as you share in these sufferings and are comforted by the comfort that comes in the midst of these sufferings. And friend, the same is true for you too. Because notice verse 6, what he says, if we're afflicted, Paul says, it's okay. It hurts and it's seems unbearable, and yet it's for your comfort and salvation. You see, it's not just that we miss a whole side of who God is, but we miss out on seeing the blessing of how he moves through us in a ministry that we're not doing, but he's doing through us for the sake and benefit of others, so that they might not just know the depths of how wonderful God is, but the fullness and the truth of salvation as well. And he says, if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. It's God's blessings are not coming in hardness and difficulty and ease, but they're coming for you with which, so that when you experience the same afflictions and you patiently endure these same sufferings that we suffer, you're going to be comforted as well. In other words, Paul says, my life, in other words, is not my own. I'm not the star of this show. I'm here merely to point all of the attention onto Jesus Christ. This is why I turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Toward the end of his life, as he literally is about to be poured out as a drink offering in a very real way, notice what he says to his protege, Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says this, therefore, this is Paul speaking, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Everything I do, Paul says, it's not for me and it's not about me. It's about God's people. Those whom God has chosen and those whom have responded in repentance and faith to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm doing everything for you, for us, inadvertently. So that, notice what he says, they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But don't miss the context here. Paul says, I'm positioned to endure whatever God's will and God's hand brings my way for the sake of others. But notice, go back up to verse 8. He says, how does Paul able to do this? Here's why. Because he says this, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which now I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God cannot be bound. In other words, you can take the messenger and jail him, but you can't capture the message of the gospel and jar it up and contain it and stop it. And so do whatever you will to me, but yet the message of Christ is going to go forth and go out, because as I'm suffering, others are going to look and see and be comforted and know that there is a God who didn't just suffer and lay down his life for me on the cross, but he also left an empty tomb. He's risen. Indeed. And he has power over death and the grave. You see, Paul knew that God was not just capriciously bringing difficulty. There was a purpose to it. And there's the purpose to our suffering and our difficulty. It's to point people to the cross from where our real hope is found. Not in our good health. Not in the ease of our artificially comforted environments that we live in, like heat and air conditioning. See, we don't have to do it because we don't have padded pews here. We've got hard plastic seats, so that you're suffering for Jesus. That's good. Friends, the only thing that means anything is the cross and the resurrection. And everything that flows out of that is a part of God's grace and good gifts to us. And Paul is so confident of this that notice back in 2 Corinthians how he ends. He says this, our hope for you is unshaken. It can't be disturbed. It can't be disrupted or unsettled. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. You say, what comfort is Paul enduring? The comfort of I'm right with God, and right now in the throne room of God, King Jesus is my representative, my lawyer, my all, my life. And he's pleading God's law for me and not against me. And then when I get to heaven, you know what he's going to do? He's going to be my covering to keep me there forever. And he's going to be the one who, like in a grand ball, opens the door and he says, oh, Father, here's another one of my children. I'm announcing him. His name is Mike, but he's covered by my blood. He's in Christ Jesus. Here he is. Welcome to the banquet, Mike. And I will stay there forever because of the goodness and the mercies of God and his blood that cover me. And if that were to ever be taken away, I would be obliterated, but it will not, because it's an eternal covenant that he's made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Be comforted with that. God's purpose in our difficulty is so that we will be positioned to comfort others by pointing them to the cross in this way. But notice next, second, verses 8 through 11, what's the goal? What's the overflow of this life? Well, God uses difficulty in our lives to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to look to the one who has resurrection power. The goal is this: God uses difficulty in our lives to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to look to the one who has resurrection power. This is the tenor of verses 8 through 11. In other words, he positions us in the midst of difficulty so that others might see and be comforted by the comfort that we have in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the goal in us, he's doing, is this: that in the midst of our pressure and the burdens and the pain that are coming, that we would not look to ourselves, but we would look to the one who has real eternal resurrection power. Notice how this flows out from the text. Notice verse 8. He says 4. This is kind of the ground. So what he's saying now is kind of built off of, this is a reason of what he said already in verses 3 through 7. For we don't want you to be unaware. Unaware really is kind of, it could be strengthened a little bit. I think ignorant is the better word. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. That's, if you go back to Acts 18, 19, 20, you get a glimpse of what's happening in Asia and the affliction that he's there for claiming the name of Christ and preaching the name of Christ and suggesting that life can only be found in Christ. There was great opposition, thrown out of cities, beaten, pressured, maligned in every way. And notice what he says about it. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength, we despaired of life itself. In other words, that burden was so great and so immeasurable, it seemed, Paul was agonizing that we're probably going to die. He probably looked at Luke and his guys and said, look, I don't know what's going to happen today, but it's very likely that today might be our last day. I suspect they had that conversation on more than one occasion. And you might say, why like this? Why would God put it together like this? Well, because the New Testament's pretty clear. This burden and this suffering and this affliction that includes martyrdom plays a purpose in his plan. For unbelievers, in a general way, if you go to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, you'll find that suffering has a very specific purpose that it's intended to convey to people who don't follow Christ or believe in God. And it's this one word: repentance. The suffering that happens in our world and the difficulty that's there, that happened in Iran and Iraq, is not just for those people there, but it's for us in the midst of great comfort to look at that and God to say, you must repent. Because as miserable as you might think a bomb coming and obliterating somebody is, an infinitely greater judgment and punishment is coming, the wrath of God at judgment. Repent. As bad as a tsunami or a hurricane may be, as utterly devastating as it could be, there is a greater devastation that's coming that is going to wipe bare the face of this earth and recreate everything. And the wrath of God will be real, and you will not bear up under it. You might be able to stand under 120 mile an hour winds, but the winds of God's wrath will blow you away. Repent. And repentance is not just being sorry for your sin. It's recognizing that you are in opposition and rebellion to God, and that you are in need of His favor and His mercy and His grace, and He alone is the only one who can rescue you from that coming day. Repent. That's one way that God uses suffering now in a very real way. Now, for believers, he does another thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, he disciplines those whom he loves. And he does it for a very specific purpose, so that we might endure under that discipline which is for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. In other words, the burdens, kind of like Zach was getting ready He was putting the burden of that pack on so he might get ready for a bigger burden that would come later. Well, God, in the same way, is putting pressure on us so that we might be strengthened to bear up in our sanctification and share in His holiness. James chapter 1. Difficulty comes. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, various kinds, all kinds of different troubles and trials that come your way. Why? Because these are meant to produce in you steadfastness. These are supposed to produce in you a strength in which you can stand. As God is strengthening you, you might be able to stand. Later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, He's going to help us to see that the difficulties that we endure, though we're not crushed by now because of the comfort that we have in the cross, are designed to point us to the glory that will be ours, the reward that will be ours in Christ Jesus. That's another purpose. According to Romans 8, verses 20 through 23, the groanings of this world, this world that has been subjected to futility by God Himself. And so these groanings and these pressures ultimately are coming from His hand to lead us in this direction, are making us long for the restoration and full redemption that's available in Christ Jesus. But here, there's another goal. Notice what it is at the end of verse 9. We thought we had received this sense of death, but this affliction, that goes back to this affliction that we experienced in Asia, was intended to make us rely on God and not ourselves. Why? Because in all of your anxiety about tomorrow, in that thing that could come that's making such pressure on your mind and the weight of your shoulders, how are you going to solve that health issue, or that economic issue, or that parenting issue, or that marriage issue? How will you, in your solutions, gain eternal life through that? You won't. But there's a God who conquered death in the grave. And there's a God who's living and reigning and is alive. And He's the God, regardless of whatever difficulty we go through today, tomorrow can say, as bad as it might get, and it may end up in your death, your eternity is secure in the blood of my Son, who's living and not dead. Because in the same way that He was resurrected, you will be resurrected too. In fact, that's why I end most funerals, especially when we go to the interment, with this amazing thing, that this little snippet from a preacher from back in the 1600s, and I can stand in a graveyard and I can say with all certainty and on the authority of God's word, just like that saint of old did as he preached this sermon for his friend, he said, "Farewell, thou dear old friend, and we leave you at the face of this dungeon and this grave." But he says, take heart, you saints, you onlookers who are watching, that one day this grave will relinquish this prisoner. When the great conqueror of the grave comes and the trumpet sounds, and you will relinquish this soul, this person, not soul, this person. And in that day, this place will be nothing, this graveyard, which is all of death, will be nothing but life in that moment. You don't have that power in your own. You can't look at death and say, be done. But God did. He has the power of resurrection. He's the one who raises the dead. So Paul says, indeed, we felt like we had received this sentence of death, but that was to make us to rely on ourselves. Not ourselves, but God who raises the dead. That word rely basically means to have full confidence in. Don't trust or put your confidence in yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Right now, and out in the ocean, the water here, at least, is about 50-ish something degrees. It's a little chilly. Not for you, maybe. I mean, you're used to like ice cold rivers, right? So it's warm for Riney. For me, it's frigid. So when I go surfing, I've got these things, wetsuits. But growing up, the reason we would come to beaches down here in the summer is because you could walk in and it was like bathwater. Where we lived, Ocean City, Maryland, and Virginia Beach, it was too chilly for my mom, really, for me, too. So we wouldn't, in the summer, it only gets, 60 or 70 degrees, maybe 80 degrees up there. Down here, it's like 90 degrees. It's wonderful. It's good. That's the way water's supposed to be. So I never in my life had used these wetsuits. And so, then when I started surfing, I realized if I'm going to do it through the winter, I've got to wear these wetsuits. But as I put on these wetsuits, I thought, I'm not really sure this is going to work. Is it going to keep me warm? And so what I would do is I have got this really thin wet gear that athletes use in the winter so that they can stay warm even as they sweat and do all that stuff. It doesn't gather water. And I said, you know what? I'll use the wetsuit, but I'm going to put this dry gear, heat gear shirt over top of me. And then I'll put the wetsuit on over top of that. So if the wetsuit fails, I got my fallback, my shirt. Friends, that's a picture of not having confidence in the wetsuit, but having trust and faith in the shirt that I was putting on. It's taken me some time and some convincing to realize these wetsuits are pretty good. I don't need this shirt any longer. I could just put this wetsuit on and it works. Imagine that. It functions exactly the way it's designed to work. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Friends, the picture there is like somebody who knows God works, but yet I'm not sure. So I'm going to hedge my bets and I'm going to keep doing good things. And I'm going to keep being really nice and sweet. And I'm going to keep doing good works, hoping that I'll avoid suffering, I'll avoid difficulty, and one day I'll step before God and I'll be able to say, okay, yes, I have. I've got Jesus, but I've got this good stuff too. Paul says God was using pressure in his life to root out anything in him that would cling to himself. Put no confidence or trust in yourself. And I don't know what it is that you're clinging to. Your parents, your good name, that will not resurrect you. There's no resurrection power in your last name. Your intellect, guess what? I don't know if you've discovered it, but as I get older, I find my intellect gets diminished. Amen. Your marriage, even the best of marriages are beset with difficulty. That will never guarantee you eternity. Your children, hopefully they leave and they fly the coop and they don't come back. And you know what I heard through my life is a daughter's a daughter all of her life, but a son's a son. Till he takes a wife. There you go, see? So if I'm trusting in my kids, it's not going to work. God alone has the power to sustain us through this life and these difficulties and forever beyond this life. Anxiety won't increase your days or expand them. But God has the power over the grave. We look to the cross as we find hope and comfort in the midst of our suffering, and we look to the empty tomb to find real hope in a life that offers no other. Why? Because we're mortal and finite, and he's infinite, immortal, and uncreated. Which is why I think, over, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, he gave this great chain. Clinging the mercies and the resurrection with the hope in difficulty. Therefore, he says, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Rely on that through Jesus Christ. Our peace and comfort with God is through Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You don't need wetsuit plus shirt. You don't need the blood of Christ plus a little bit of you. The blood of Christ will do just well, thank you. And now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. And endurance produces what? Character. And character produces what? More hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. You know why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. How do you get from God the Father to the Holy Spirit? Jesus dies, he resurrects, he ascends to the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. It's on this rock of ages that we take our stand. And notice he ends this way, verse 10 and 11. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us. He delivered us and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope, just like Romans 5, that he will deliver us again. Because ultimately we will be delivered from the grave. You know why? Because our faith and our hope is in the blood that has conquered the grave and the Christ who rose from the dead. So Paul says, you want to do something for me? Do this. Help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. In other words, he's not saying, hey, pray that our affliction would end. He's saying, pray that we would be comforted in our affliction so that we'd be ready to comfort others in the midst of that. While they're looking at us, they'd be pointed to the cross. And pray that in the midst of that, we would be learning how to fully rely on God and not at all ourselves, because God has resurrection power. He conquered death in the grave. So you might say, now what? What about us? I'd say this, let's not seek ways to avoid Christ's suffering, but rather share in these sufferings and position ourselves to live in such a way that we continually point people to the cross to find life in this risen, resurrected King. Let's look to the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured suffering but rose again. Paul is saying, yes, the burden of the cross is on my life and the sufferings are there, but you know what? He's saying inadvertently to his opponents, the power of the resurrection is too, because a multitude are being encouraged and comforted through my life. Let's be ready to say the same thing as well. Because I don't know how you're building your life, and I don't know what the peaks and the valleys of your life, if you were to write a history of your life, what it would sound like, what it would be. But here's a good one. Let me leave you with this. In St. Mary's Church in a little town called Everton, Bedfordshire, just a little west of Cambridge, I've been told, there was a vicar in the 1700s, a guy by the name of John Berridge, and he died. And Charles Simeon, his friend, came and preached the funeral. This guy, by the way, John Berridge, came to be known as a peddler of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I be described as that? In fact, in 1755, after meditating and studying on God's word, he really, truly came to a deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. He was born again, which is an illustrious moment, because earlier in his life, the first time he ever encountered the Bible, a friend of his read it when he was a child, and he just says, I remember hating what he read, but stayed silent. It grinded on him, and he hated it. His dad was a farmer, but this guy was apparently no good at farming. I guess he had a black thumb like my wife does. And, sorry, baby. And John went on to study theology and excelled in things like religion, mathematics, and philosophy. In 1745, he was ordained, even though while he had this degree in theology, he really was influenced by ideas that were opposed to scripture and theology. But yet, nonetheless, he took his place as a dutiful vicar and had this very meticulous, formal ministry, but yet very ineffective. In 1755, he was sent to Everton. And as he was studying the Bible and meditating over God's word, he came to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that striving to merit salvation by good works, in other words, having a wetsuit and a shirt underneath, was sheer vanity and pride. And he said the conviction at that moment, he ceased from his own works only to believe. That's what, I mean, God was saying through the word was cease from your own works and believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Fully rely on Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. He was so impressed in his heart, and he grasped this glorious, liberating truth that he was born again. In fact, imagine this. All of a sudden, people began flocking to hear him preach because now his preaching was not just formal and dry, but it was alive. And people were hearing it, and they were being converted too. People were coming from miles around to come hear him. In fact, he started wandering out on the countryside and preaching, much to the chagrin of all of the other pastors in that area. And they were telling him, you got to stop this stuff. And he said, look, if the doors of the church are closed to the gospel, then I'm going to take it to barns and houses and open fields and wherever I can find a way, which is why he came to be called a peddler of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of his life, and you can go there still today and read this on his gravestone. This is what it says. Here's how his life is described. How would you describe your life? Here lie the remains of John Berridge, the late vicar of Everton and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ who loved his master and his work and after returning on his errands many years was called up to wait on him above. Then it goes on, and it says this. Reader, you're standing there in the graveyard reading the tombstone, and it says this. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without new birth. I was born in sin February 1760. I remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730. I lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1745. Admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge in 1756. Fell asleep in Christ. 22nd of January, 1793. How would you describe your life? If your life was described in sin, in your own pursuits of finding salvation in yourself, and coming to life and faith in Jesus Christ, and then dying, would it be in Christ or still in your works and effort and pride and vanity? And know this, in this next year, in this last year, God has been doing two things. He's been bringing difficulty so that you might be positioned to bring comfort to others if your comfort is in Christ Jesus. And he's been bringing difficulty so that you might stop relying on yourself and rather turn your eyes to the one who has the power to resurrect and has the keys to the grave. Trust Christ alone. Be born again. There is no life or salvation without new birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have conquered death and the grave. You have made a way for wayward, rebellious worshipers who are worshiping everything and putting their confidence in so many different things other than you. Father, you've made a way for us to find comfort and hope in the most vile ways of torture this world has ever crafted. And yet, while your Son took our sin, the grave could not contain him and hold him. He is alive, and even now he's ministering on behalf of those who are covered by the blood. And so, Father, I would say in this place, maybe there would be one who needs to cease from their effort and begin to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and turn from their rebellion of trying to find a way of being pleasing before you in their own efforts. Because, Father, we could never secure our own holiness. But in you, we find a righteousness and life that works. And so, Father, today, maybe there would be one who would look to Christ and believe and find life and repent and find hope as the Spirit moves, move in their hearts even right now so that they would believe and trust your Son. And then, Father, for the rest of us, as we go through this year thinking about being ordinary people commissioned with this extraordinary commission, we can't call people from the dead to life, but you can. Do it through us. And Father, regardless of what may come our way, help us to know that before your throne right now, our hope, our rock, our certainty stands sure and complete. He's a resurrected King. And we may not see an end to suffering and difficulty here, but one day we will be resurrected to eternal hope with you. Father, help us to stand on that. Help that to undergird us. Father, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.